Question for you this morning. How do you respond to the great things that God has done for you? Might suggest that one response is the one that Mary gave in her familiar song, the Magnificat, in Luke 1:46. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She says that her spirit rejoices in God her Savior. This is a joyful song of gratitude that Mary sings to God for the great things that he has done for her. So one way we respond to the great things that God has done for us is with joy and with gratitude. Psalm 126 is a psalm of joyful gratitude to God for the great things that he has done. If you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 126 with me this morning. One of the songs of ascents that was sung by the pilgrims three times a year as they went up to Jerusalem for the great festivals, and one of the songs that we sing too as disciples of the living Christ. Psalm 126, beginning with verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. It's easy to see that the emphasis in this psalm is on God acting. He brought back, he brings life, he restores. In Hebrew thought, God is always a God of action. From the very start, their faith was based on a God who acts in history. Think back to the very beginnings of Scripture. The opening lines of Genesis, in the beginning God created. That's God acting in history. And then it continues that God not only acts in history, but he speaks in history. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the ancient Hebrews and we in their footsteps worship a God who acts in history and who speaks into history and then who also interacts in history. You remember that after the creation of man and woman, he gave them a charge. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Behold, I have given you all of these things, and you may eat of any of the fruit of any of the trees except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. So the foundation to Christian and to Hebrew faith has always been the God who acts in history, the God who speaks life into history, the God who reacts with his creation and with his creatures. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 126 reminds us that as disciples, as we said last week, We who are committed to following Christ are saying that we're doing this voluntarily, no matter the cost, because we want to become like Jesus and to be useful to Him. And if we really are becoming like Jesus, then in the words of Paul to the Corinthians, we are literally being transformed into the image of God. Now, if we're being transformed into the image of God, we can test that by seeing, do you have the eyes of God to see the acts of God in history? One of the challenges for Christians is to read, as we've said, the Bible with one hand and the New York Times with the other, and to be able to see how God is working behind the headlines in history all the time. And with the Bible, we can do exactly that. But we should be getting better at seeing the acts of God in history because we have, at least in embryonic state, the very eyes of God. And with this psalmist in Psalm 126, when we look at the acts of God in history, we notice some things. As a matter of fact, just quickly, let me review 10 things that I've picked out, and there are many, many more in this psalm that we can see God doing in history. Psalm 126, verse 1, the first thing I see is that God acts on His own timetable. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. Now, there were multiple captivities, carryings away of the people of Israel and Judah that lasted for various periods of time. But one of the prophetic periods, as you know, was 70 years. Also, we remember that Israel was kept in Egypt for 400 years before they were delivered in the Exodus. Those were terrible, long, weary years. There is one psalm that's been translated into a popular Caribbean song that says, "By the rivers of Babylon, when we sat down and there we stayed as we remembered Zion, for the wicked carried us away into captivity, and how can we sing our great king's song in a strange land?" One of God's least attractive qualities is He does not reveal His calendar to us. When reminds me that God always acts on His own timetable when He's acting in history. The second thing I see is that He also acts sovereignly. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, God is absolutely sovereign over His universe. He created it, He sustains it, He manages it, and one day He will judge it, and He doesn't ask anybody's permission for anything. He is absolutely sovereign as He acts in history. He acts on His own timetable, He acts sovereignly, and He also acts exclusively. Look at the word "the." When the Lord brought back captives to Zion. The Jews lived in the midst of many, many gods. Their culture held, as we know, gods for morning, gods for evening, gods for the sun, God for the moon, God for the harvest. But they had the temerity to say there is only one God. There's probably not been another generation that has lived with more gods than they lived with than the present generation in which we find ourselves. There's the God of ambition, there's the God of rush, there's the God of worry, there's the God of politics, there's the God of power, there's the God of selfishness. It goes on and on and on. But it is the God, the Lord, who acts in history. God is active in history on His own timetable. He acts sovereignly, He acts exclusively, And he also acts irresistibly when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. As I read this passage and studied it this week, I was reminded that what's being referenced here is recorded in the first chapter of the book of Ezra. The first chapter of the book of Ezra. This is the actual historical event that is dealt with in Psalm 126, recorded in Ezra 1, 1 through 3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Now that was in the 6th century B.C. As we know, historically, that actually happened. Cyrus, who was king of Persia, modern-day Iran, invaded what? Modern-day Iraq. Overthrew the king of Babylon, and finding that the practice of the Babylonians had been to take captured peoples and bring them in exile into the country, he reversed that decree. It was not just the Jews, by the way, who were sent back. All of the peoples who had been captured over the years by the various kings of Babylon were given the option either to stay or to return. There's a secular scroll that's been discovered by the archaeologists that proclaims that time in the life of King Cyrus. The scripture says the Lord moved his heart. Now, we asked last time, how weird are you willing to be in 2008 as a Christian? We believe that God actually moves people's hearts to do things they had not intended to do. We actually believe that as God is acting sovereignly according to his timetable in history, that when he chooses according to his purposes to change the course of history, he does it by acting on people's hearts. You remember the familiar story of Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. He would not let the people go. And finally, God just simply changed his heart. And so he did. We worship a God who acts in history on his own timetable, sovereignly, exclusively, and when he acts irresistibly. Now, lest we go to work to try to figure out exactly what God is up to, he also often acts inexplicably. Look at what Psalm 126 says. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed a dream. It was hard to believe that this had actually happened. There's an ancient historical parallel to the people of Israel being allowed to come back into the land. It happened a few centuries later when the Romans overthrew Philip of Macedon and proclaimed a decree that the peoples who had been brought by Philip against their will into various areas of Greece were free to return to their homes. And this is a description of how the people reacted to the reading of this proclamation by the Romans. This must have been something like the way the Jews reacted to the news that they were going to be able to leave Babylon and return. The proclamation of the herald having been heard, there was such joy that the people in general could not comprehend it. Scarcely could any person believe what he had heard. They gazed on each other, wondering if it was an illusion, some kind of a dream. Although all were interested in what was spoken, nobody could trust his own ears. But they inquired of each other, is this what has actually been proclaimed? The herald was called again as each one expressed the strongest desire not only to hear it, but to have the herald repeat it. And so the herald repeated the proclamation. When by this repetition the glad tidings were confirmed, there arose such a shout accompanied with repeated clapping of hands as plainly showed that of all good things, nothing was so dear to them as their own liberty. Sometimes when God acts in history, friends, he acts inexplicably as well as acting sovereignly on his own timetable, exclusively and irresistibly. The sixth thing I see, and this surprised me until I thought about it a little, God also acts covenantally. I'm sorry to have to use that big word, but you all understand what that means because you know what a covenant is. Let's look at this. God acts covenantally in history. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, the captives are God's people. Zion is a figure, of course, for Jerusalem, the holy dwelling place of God. God is constantly acting in history to gather his own unto himself for protection and instruction and growth. I have a friend that I was talking to this week who's got a very complicated relationship in his life. And he said to me, you know, I thought God was supposed to be somebody who helps people do things that need to be done. And I said, well, he does that among other things. And he said, well, I just don't understand why God is not fixing this relationship between me and this other person. I happen to know that this particular individual is a non-believer. And as gently as I could say it, I said, we worship a God who acts covenantally. The promises of God are for his people. Do you count yourself among the people of God? And he said, no. He said, what does that mean? He said, if you're asking me, do I go to church? Of course I don't go to church. If you're asking me, do I read the Bible? Of course I don't read the Bible. The tone of his voice was, nobody does that anymore. Why should I? My response to him was, God does act in history, but he acts covenantally. He is always gathering his own people. If you wish to be gathered and protected by the very presence of God, then you might consider joining the team. Why don't you consider coming into the family and then see how your life will change? And he said, I'm a little scared of doing that. I said, you ought to be a lot scared of doing that, because one thing that I can promise you is if you will make that commitment, you yourself will change. I don't know about this other situation, but you will change. Because we worship a God who not only acts sovereignly and inexplicably, he also acts covenantally. He's gathering his people back into Zion for protection and blessing. The seventh thing I saw was that God acts to bring true freedom. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Boy, you hear a lot about freedom today, don't you? Almost as much about freedom as you do about the desire for peace. But we want peace on our terms, and we also want freedom on our terms. And freedom in modern world speak generally means I want to be able to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, with whomever I choose to do it with. And that is not the definition of freedom in the Scripture. We saw when we studied Joshua that the children of Israel, as ourselves, were freed from the yoke of Pharaoh, read Satan, out into freedom in the desert in order that they might proceed beyond and go into the promised land, a different kind of relationship. We're freed from in order to go into. You know, there are three great tyrannies that Christ frees us from. There's the tyranny of sin, there's the tyranny of Satan, and there's the tyranny of self. Of the three, self is the most terrible. It's the hardest to see. It forges the most powerful, almost unbreakable chains. But we are freed by the blood of Christ from the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of Satan, the tyranny of self, because God is always acting in history, and He acts in order to bring true freedom. The eighth thing that I see is that He always acts in order to bring joy. Psalm 126, 2, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. I wondered if the Oxford English Dictionary had anything intelligent to say about joy. This is what they said. Joy is a vivid emotion of pleasure arising from a sense of well-being or satisfaction, the feeling or the state of being highly pleased, exultation of spirit, gladness, and delight. Someone else has said rather more briefly, joy is the thanks that we give to God for His goodness to us. That response of the grateful heart. God always acts to bring joy. And then two more. The ninth thing I see is that God acts to reveal Himself to the unsaved. Then it was said among the nations. Nations is a word that always refers to those who are not among the people of God, the unsaved, the pagans of the world. This is what the unsaved said. The Lord has done great things for them. God is always acting to reveal Himself to those who do not know Him. And as we have seen over and again in this class, the Bible continually emphasizes that one of the primary ways God has for revealing Himself to the unsaved is the way Christians live their lives. That wonderful verse from Ezekiel that we've quoted many times, and if we live long enough, we'll quote it yet again. God speaking, "Then the nations will know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." That's what Paul calls a glorious burden, friends. God has actually purposed that because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and the power of His resurrection through the Holy Spirit that is available to each one of us, that He purposes to come and live in us, shine out of us, and work through us to touch and change other lives and bring captives who have not yet known the love and the forgiveness and the peace and the joy of Christ into the family of God. He acts to reveal Himself to the unsaved. And then finally, He also acts expecting a response from us. Verse 3 of Psalm 126, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." Now, the response that is expected by us is in the balance of this psalm. And I read this thing any number of times before I finally got it, but I think I've got it now. See if you agree. The Lord has done great things for us. We're filled with joy. Now, here's the way we respond to the great things that God has done for us. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord," verse 4. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Now, in these small passages in Scripture, like other places in the Bible, almost every word is weighted with meaning. And you have to read it slowly and carefully and think about it and say, why did He use that word? Why this word? "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." It's also important to read other versions of Scripture so you can get different angles on what is to us a foreign language, Hebrew. The phrase "restore our fortunes" also can be translated, release the unreleased. This is a reference to an incomplete release of captives. Not all of the captives had been released in Babylon. Not all had returned to the presence of God in Jerusalem. And this prayer begins, Father, finish the work. Release the unreleased. Those who do not know the joy, those who are yet captives, release those. And then he continues, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev, of course, is a desert. The desert is cut with arroyos and little dry creek beds that, when it rains, are filled with water. So this is a picture of that which is dry that needs to be filled with water. Let's put those two pictures together and we'll have it. Lord, there are those who have not been released from captivity to sin and to Satan and to self, who need to be filled with the water of your Spirit to know the joy that we have found and about which now we sing. Now that is the preparatory prayer, the conviction that God is in the business of doing that. And then he continues with a strange little parable that has two parallel lines. Now, those of you I lose on this one, I'm sorry. I don't have a chalkboard. I'd love to be able to write, but let me tell you how this works because it is so neat the way God has worked it out. A parable is a little story that's got a puzzle in it. Jesus began to teach in parables, as you know, because he was taking away the light of those who would never believe. But for those who do believe, you're supposed to look at the parable and figure out what it is that's behind the story and why did he tell it that way and what does it mean to me? Look at this little parable that's hidden here in the closing lines of Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Now, most of the interpretations that you'll read in the commentaries about that portion of this psalm, and they're true, hold that this refers to, of course, the times when all tears will be wiped away by the very hand of God. Those who have wept for loss and for unresolved conflict and anxieties and all of the terrible things in the world will one day find that God will reverse all of that. As was said at the close of the Lord of the Rings by Samwise Gamgee, one day all sad things will come untrue. And that is so. It speaks of that. But there's another level on which this is operating. Look at this with me. There is a going and a sowing and a reaping. That's one line. Going, sowing, weeping. Then there's a second line. The second line is coming, reaping, and singing. That's line number two. Now, watch how those two things fit together. The going and the sowing and the reaping, the returning and the reaping and the singing. Going, sowing, weeping, returning, reading, reaping, singing. Okay, going is contrasted with returning, right? We got that. You go out, but you come back. Sowing is contrasted with what? Reaping. And then weeping is contrasted with singing. All right, let's do it one more time. Going and returning, sowing and reaping, weeping and singing. Now, here's the question. You've done good. We're supposed to ask, why that? So I've got four questions for us as we close. Who goes, what sows, why weep, and what reap? If we can answer those four questions, I think we'll have the heart of this. Who goes, what sows, why weep, and what reap? Now, you would take me over to Matthew in order to show me what this sowing and reaping is all about. Specifically, Matthew 13. Who is it that goes? Who is it that goes? Matthew 13, 37. This is Jesus explaining the parable of the sower. Jesus speaking. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Himself. Now, Jesus is then the one who goes out and is doing the sowing. Now, if we are disciples, what are we going to be doing? What we see Jesus doing, because we're becoming like Him. So we are the ones who are the sowers here. All right. What is it that they sow? Matthew 13, 19. When anyone hears, here it comes, the message about the kingdom. Oh, who is it that sows? Jesus and we as His disciples. What is it that is being sown? The message, the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, and why you should care. Now, why the weeping? Let's look at Luke 19:41, one of two occasions in the Bible when Jesus wept. As He, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it, and He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Why is Jesus weeping? Well, He's weeping over the lost. Lost people is the reason for the weeping. Jesus and we, as His disciples, go forth with the message, the gospel. Why do we weep as we go? Because we weep for the lost. This is what Spurgeon has to say about the heart for lost people. "If you would be useful, dear brethren, you must cultivate the sacred passions." One of the sacred passions he's talking about here is the gift, what the pilgrims call the gift of tears for the lost. "You must think much upon the divine realities until they move and stir your souls, that men are dying and perishing in their sins, that hell is filling, that Christ is dishonored, that souls are not being converted to Jesus, that the Holy Ghost is grieved, that Satan rules and reigns, and all this ought to be well considered by us, and our hearts ought to be stirred until they are broken, and like the prophet we say, 'Oh, that my head were waters, and that mine eyes were a fountain of tears.'" Do you weep for the lost, friends? Do you believe that heaven and hell are real, and that it is your passion and your joy to be among those who go out with Jesus with the good news, the message, sowing that message, weeping for the lost people? And then what is it that we reap? Matthew 13, 38. I won't turn there. It says, "The sons of the kingdom." That's what is reaped, of course. Paul says, God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It's the purpose of God that none should perish, but all should be saved. Well, so what? So this. There was a little boy who was sent to a hill country camp when he was six. Almost seven. He was sent by his parents because they were having a lot of trouble at home. There was a divorce, a really messy one in process. And so he was sent to camp for a long two-term period to just get him out of the house and maybe give him a little breathing space. But he was a deeply saddened little boy. He found it awfully hard to enter in. He was on the perimeter of all of the activities, more likely to be found standing, looking on, than entering in. The highlight of the week was always the big campfire. And that's when all the campers got together and they made s'mores. Do you remember s'mores? Roasted marshmallows and wieners, and sat around and sang songs. It was a time of joyful singing. But this little boy on this particular night was sitting way out on the edge of the firelight by himself, just sad. And the singing was going on and the laughter was heard, but it wasn't reaching to him. And a young counselor happened to see him over there. And so he got up and he walked over to him and he said, "Hey, come on in and sit with me by the fire. And let's burn a marshmallow and sing some songs together." And so he did. As I thought about that little story and thought about Psalm 126 and how we are to respond to the great things that God has done for us, it occurred to me that our burden, our responsibility, and our joy is to invite the lost and the lonely who are sitting way out on the edge of the fire to come in from the dark and the cold into the warmth and the light, and just to sit and join in the singing. Let's thank Him. Father, sometimes complicated things get real simple. This psalm reminds me that the world is full of broken people who don't know about the joyful singing because they're still part of the captive race, who are on the outside, not brought into the family yet. Out in the cold where it's dark and no one seems to care, they can hear the singing and they can hear the laughter, they can see the light, and they yearn to be a part of it, but they just don't know how. Father, let us, as we are being transformed in the image of God and the very likeness of Christ, go out to them and bring them in to the warmth and the light, just so they can know what it's like to join in the joyful singing and begin to understand the glorious liberty of the sons and the daughters of the risen Christ. In whose precious name we pray with thanksgiving, Father. Amen.